Okay, my title, can you say amen? Can you think of reasons that people get excited, you know? Happily excited, I suppose. Gareth Southgate didn't need any other reason yesterday. What the events, you know, most exciting thing probably that's happened to English football fans since, I don't know, almost 30 years. But can you think of other things that, because none of us are involved in England World Cup, can you think of situations that have made you, if not skip and dance, almost, perhaps, or perhaps you have. You got so excited, you felt like punching the air for joy. Can you think of things? Think of anything? I think back now when I was teaching, this time of year, exam time, imaginary pupil, hypothetical pupil, Kerry, unisex pupil, you know, dead keen in class, works hard at home, prepares thoroughly for the first exam comes this very morning, say, and after 3 hours of sweating in an overheated room, Kerry comes out, emerges from the classroom, tracks me down to let me know how it's gone, the first exam, and as I see Kerry approaching, I really don't need Kerry to say anything. The body language says it all. This has gone really well. And once we get into the details, there was one question, it was a slight problem, but everything else was just a piece of cake. And Kerry knows that it's gone really well. Highly favourable circumstances, Kerry is over the moon, as we say. Success. But here's the Apostle Paul, writing a very, very difficult letter, packed with really heavy theology. He suddenly bursts into praise. For at least three chapters, he has hammered the universal sickness. We're all sinners. First three chapters, he just hammers. He hits everybody everywhere. Then he begins to launch into this thrilling doctrine. We are justified. Yes, we're sinners. Were we justified by grace alone? Then he goes on to holiness in chapter 6 and 7 and so on, and now we have to strive for holiness and not to take it for granted. Then Romans 8 is just packed with tremendous texts. Then a tough question in chapter 9 about election and predestination. Oh, dear me, that's hard going. And then in 10 and 11, Israel, a thorny issue if ever there was one, so badly misunderstood, like election and things like that, that people pick up sides. They've made this decision, what Israel means. All Israel would be saved, they've decided, and they disagree vehemently with somebody who takes a different view. I remember somebody who used to come here, coming on a Sunday morning and saying that this person had attended one of these messianic kind of meetings on a Saturday night, and came here to tell me, oh, I told them that you didn't believe in Israel. Well, you know, what did you tell him? Well, I said that I thought you hated the Jews. Well, that's quite a distortion of what my understanding of Romans 11. So here's a difficult passage. And at the close of this really dense doctrinal discourse, Paul bursts into praise. Not because of success like Kerry with her or his exam. Why, Paul, have you burst into praise? Are you excited because you've tied up all the loose ends about Israel and Israel? No. About election and reprobation? No. Is it because now you feel you've perfectly explained the role of the state of Israel in the future of the world? No. Is it because your theological treatise here is absolutely perfectly clear to anybody who'll read it? No. So why are you excited, Paul, if we could get him here? And say, well, so Paul, why have you burst into praise? There's no success here. Why have you burst into praise? And the answer is, God is great. That's the answer. Why have you burst into praise? Well, God is great. And the thing is, he's great whether we can solve the thorny issues or not, whether the sun is shining or not, whether we're feeling great or not, whether we wake up in the morning and we feel we could run 20 miles, or whether we wake up in the morning and we are so in pain that we can't even get out of bed, God is still great. That's the thing. He bursts into praise because it's a fact. God is great. Remember many years ago when there was a real problem, I remember somebody ringing me and saying, you must be taking a long break now. I'm willing to preach for you. I said, I know, I'm taking a break. Oh, how do you manage to keep preaching? I said, because this is what I know is true. I don't know what anything else is happening. There are all sorts of uncertainties, but I believe this. I know this for a fact. So I'm going to preach it because I don't know anything else. It's a fact. And so tonight now, this is the danger. Tonight, looking at these verses, is going to be all positive. It's all upbeat. A doddle for me. You know, this is, you know, what a job to have. That you can just stand there and say great things about God. And they pay you. Not much, mind. But no, they pay. But they pay me to say great things. But my simple question is, can you say amen? See, it's a lovely opportunity for me. And when you know, I listened to John Piper very early this morning, and obviously on this particular message, he was enjoying saying things that are true about God. How wonderful the Lord is. But of course, there is this is why it's a risk, because there's the possibility, a strong possibility, that you will just sit there, like those people who come to Ezekiel in chapter 33, and they say, oh, you sing some lovely songs, and you say some nice things, and we hear what you say, but actually we're not taking any notice. There is that possibility. It's a risk. But it's a big risk, but it's a risk I'm willing to take, because the Apostle Paul is prepared to say to these Romans, this is a risk I'm gonna take. I'm gonna tell you that sound theology leads to doxology, praise. In other words, Paul is saying, if you understand who God is, you praise him even if the circumstances are dire, even if you're in a steel container in Eritrea. Because this is true. God is good. That's it. Now, I suppose, just say, well, the verses are on the screen. I'll go and have a cup of tea. Because the verses are there for you, aren't they? And you've read them before. I wonder, have you ever felt like dancing for joy when you've learned something? Idris was saying there were passages he's read before, and yet there was something new, fresh. Have you ever felt like dancing? I'm not a great mover. I danced once for joy on my own, and it was when I grasped, after banging my head against the Bible, when I just saw the sovereignty of God, and it was a huge landmark in my spiritual walk, when the fact that he was sovereign over everything just dawned on my foggy little mind. Now, I don't know if Paul ever danced, but if he did, I wouldn't be surprised he danced here. Oh, the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge. Who knows God's mind? Somebody wrote, Paul bursts into praise about what he doesn't know, because he doesn't know the depths. I could argue with that, I think. I think he bursts into praise about what he does know. He doesn't know the full extent of it, but he knows this. He can't know all the details. Lord, how did you create the world? How did you create the world? How did you come up with this plan of salvation? Why isn't it unfair that some are reprobate and some are elect and all that? He can't know all the details here. But I believe he's praising God for what he does know. Lord, you are absolutely tremendous. And I'm just going to depart from this doctrinal discourse for a minute just to tell you how great you are, and hope that the people who are going to read it as well. The depth of God's wisdom and knowledge. The depth. When I was a kid growing up, we had a living room. The living room was concrete, painted black, and we had two mats on it. And then when I was, I think, student age, I went to somebody's house. They had something called fitted carpet. I remember walking in. It was a very strange sensation because I'd never walked into a house before and not stood on either a floor or a mat. Suddenly there was this depth wherever I walked. This is really weird. A strange feeling. Wall-to-wall quality. Well, here is the quality of God's knowledge. He doesn't need your advice. He doesn't need anybody's advice because he always knows. He doesn't need to rethink it because he never gets it wrong first time. He knows everything about everything. We had a quiz the other night, didn't we? Which I really enjoyed, not just because we won, but I thought it was a good laugh as well. We all had to guess because hardly anybody knew anything. And we came to the last round, art and literature. Well, I know nothing. I've learned a fact, Leonardo da Vinci, Mona Lisa, 1503. I learned that. But I knew nothing. But God knows everything. He knows everything. All of it. Leonardo da Vinci, 500 years ago, sketched a helicopter. He designed a helicopter. He had the ability to design it. He didn't have the technological ability to make it. Neither did anybody else. But 400 years, four centuries before anybody flew a helicopter, he designed it. Here's our God. He always knows what's best. Always knows what's best. Perfect wisdom. Plus, unlike poor Leonardo, he has the power, the capability to make it work. I trawled back through J.I. Packer to find a superb definition of God's wisdom. I knew it was there somewhere. This is Packer. God has the power to see and the inclination to choose the best, together with the surest means of obtaining it. That's just brilliant. That's our God. Imagine now. I bet there would be quite a few in our beleaguered government cabinet who would long for such that kind of wisdom that they could actually come up with something that's good and have the power to implement it. Imagine if somebody there, or one or two of them suddenly tonight, have a brainwave that they can sort Brexit out in 24 hours. What would they give for that? Even when people come up with good ideas in the past, they can't make it come to fruition, can they? Our God lacks nothing. He created out of nothing. He said, let there be, and there was. There was no rabbit to come out of the hat. There was no hat. There was no rabbit in there anyway. There was nothing. He just spoke and it was. And it was all good. Isn't that worth praising? I remember when I was a young Christian, somebody on the staff saying to me, one of these throwaway lines, you know, that I used to try and follow up if I could. What's the point of prayer? And my knee-jerk reaction, I remember saying, well, I need it. And I thought about it during the day. I thought there's a better answer than that. I'm going to find them. Of course, they didn't want me to find them, but I thought I'd track them down. I said, well, you asked me this morning, what's the point of prayer? Oh, yeah. Well, I got a better answer. And the better answer is, he deserves my trust and praise. But I do need him. But that's the better answer, isn't it? Almighty God needs nothing. He never sits biting his nails, worrying, how's it going to turn out? Do you know who Dara O'Brien is? Hands up if you know who Dara O'Brien is. Oh, wow. Excellent. Well, in 2003, somebody challenged him to see how quickly he could do the GCSE maths paper. He got an A star, incidentally. A two-hour paper, he did it in 10 minutes. Got an A star. Pretty good. That's pretty good going. Impressive, but it's nothing compared to God. Bam. Like that, he creates a universe. Creates a universe. In 1968 is one of my favorite films, The Thomas Crown Affair with Steve McQueen, Faye Dunaway, where he's this bored but mega rich fella who designs this perfect crime where he has all these criminals who've never met each other and just turn up on the day and they only contact him by waiting outside a phone box. There was no mobiles then. And he rings them. And there's this scene of this poor dab, there's five phone boxes and they're all being used, and he's waiting there because he's desperate. He's got to get the phone call from Steve McQueen, Thomas Crown as he is. And eventually he sees one of them empty, and he dives in and picks it up, and the Steve McQueen character, Thomas Crown, says to him, "Calm down, don't panic, I've got all the numbers." And I was just thinking this week, you know, God says to us, "I got all the numbers, man. I've got all the numbers. Why are you panicking?" See, when you're sovereign, you never need to panic, do you? You don't need to rush. When Jesus is asleep in the boat and they say, "Look, you know, wake him up," he doesn't need to rush. When Carey was plodding on in India, and you know, for 7 years, nothing, no fruit, we would have said, no success stories. And one of the local dignitaries took pity on him and said, "Mr. Carey, you know, is it worth it? You know, when you go back home, you know?" Carey's response was, even if the response of the heathen, as they called them, even if their response was 1,000 times more stubborn, "I have God's word, and it's true." There's a fella that knows God is God. Oh, the results don't seem to be coming, but God is still God. Remember Joseph Ton prophesying in the 70s, the wall, the Berlin Wall is going to fall. Nobody taking any notice because it's still there. There's no hint of it falling. And of course, eventually, when people say to him, "Look, Joseph, you need to stop saying," people are going to think you're mad. "Stop saying these stupid things. Stop prophesying like this." And he, you know, Joseph kept saying, "But God has told me, God has said." And because God has said, doesn't matter how it looks. If God has said, down it'll come. Down it did, of course. You remember some of you in the late 80s, right at the end of the decade there, Ceausescu, where the Christians were praying, and they were out on the street, and they were praying for the vicious regime to collapse. And he sends all the tanks to the square in Bucharest. And if perhaps you remember, they all ran out of fuel, every single one. How's that then? God is God. He's God. Psalm 77. I know some of you love this verse, and so do I. Talking about the Exodus, you know, through parting the Red Sea. His path led through the sea, though his footprints were not seen. That's it. Lord, how do you do that? How do you know everything? You know, can you think of occasions when you felt like saying, or perhaps you have said, "Lord, I just can't believe you did this. I just can't believe it." Have you ever asked the Lord? I have recently. I've asked him for 2 miracles, actually. He's able. He's done one of them already. Answered, so nobody more surprised than me. Have you ever rung somebody up and just said, "You'll never guess what the Lord has done. You'll just never guess. Or the depth of the riches of his wisdom. He's always right. He's always good. He never needs anybody's advice. And because he doesn't need anybody's advice, he's never in anybody's debt. He doesn't owe anybody anything. He's never dependent upon what people do. I don't understand. It's massive, isn't it? It's mind-boggling, isn't it? As I've planned," he says, Isaiah 14, "as I've planned, so it'll be." If we think, what if somebody doesn't do that? What if they, hang on. See, there's such a difference between thanks and praise, isn't there? I thank God for lots of things. I'm very poor at praise. And I've been here a long time, so are you. You know, here's Paul. He's not thanking God in a sense here for something he's just done. He's praising him because this is who he is. This is who he is. Do you remember the prophet Micaiah, who says to Ahab, "Yeah, you're going to go in battle. He won't be coming back, by the way. You're going to die." And Ahab shouts, remember, to his guards and says, "Lock that Micaiah up until I come back." Remember what Micaiah says? "If you ever come back, God hasn't spoken. It's that simple. God has told me that's the end of you." Is Ahab now with his threats? "Oh, I'll wait till I come back." Micaiah says, "If you ever come back, God hasn't spoken. It's that simple. It's all sorted." Now, some people think these verses are a hymn. I don't know. Certainly many hymns like it down through the years. What was the Lord God Almighty ever short of that we could supply? John Chrysostom, some of you know the story, in the early church, where the emperor said, I'll banish you, and so on. Where can you send me? He said, I can't flee anywhere from his spirit. I'll take all your possessions then, John. My father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Then I'll take your life. My life is hid with Christ in God. I defy you. There's nothing you can do to me. Now there's a man, like the Apostle Paul said, God is on the throne. He was on the throne this morning. He'd be on the throne if there's a tomorrow. He deserves your praise. In the 50s, I can't remember all the details. It's one of the things that's happening. I'm trying to learn a verse from every psalm. I am learning them, but you know, loads of stuff is going out. The more I'm learning one verse, I think about 94 have left my head. Anyway, so I can't remember the details, but there was a merchant seaman, Klimovich, can't remember where he was from, Soviet bloc, the Eastern bloc, as it was then in the 50s. And he was docked down in London there somewhere, and he didn't want to go back. He wanted to defect. He wanted political asylum. His embassy heard about it, and his captain ordered him that he would be on the ship the following morning to sail. And it became a kind of issue. And there was a kind lawyer came along, and he had this dilemma. He felt sorry for Klimovich, and he said, our problem is, how can we possibly set you free from the communist bloc, but do it legally? See, your country says you've got to go back. We can't think of a single reason why that can't happen. But brilliantly, the lawyer found that Klimovich had been cautioned a couple of years earlier for bringing one packet of fags through customs without declaring it. He'd been cautioned. So the lawyer said, I'm going to prosecute you for that, and he applied to the court. And so Klimovich could not sail with the ship because he had to wait for the court case. He was found guilty. The lawyer paid a simple little fine, and Klimovich stayed. Guilty, but free. There's us, isn't it? Guilty, but free. How could Almighty God possibly set me free when I'm guilty? There's the thing, isn't it? That's the issue, isn't it? Or as we would say in Bible language, how can a holy God justify a sinner? It's impossible, isn't it? But it's not. Praise God, he has the wisdom to devise this one plan. Such a brilliant plan he hatched it before the foundation of the world. A plan that would set people like me free. You free? And yet, even though I'm free, God's justice is still perfect. Nobody's violated it. The price is paid. Justice has been served. Don't you love the gospel? What wisdom. I can't tie up all the loose ends. I don't believe Paul could either. But I don't have to praise this God. I don't have to know all the details to tell him how good he is, do I? You think of last week now when a lot of you went down to watch the Red Arrows. You see them do all these things. I have no idea what's going on in each airplane, what they're saying to each other. I don't need to know to be impressed, do I? Even I was impressed. I'm not interested in the airplane. But standing there, even I was impressed as they do all these amazing things. But I've no idea what's actually going on. In the same way, I don't need to know all the details to say, to God be the glory, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Do I? When my wife was baptized, I wasn't a Christian. I was furious, but I thought I'd do the dutiful husband thing. As we got out of the car to go into the church, I always remember, I was already on edge, to say the least. I remember she turned to me and said, Jesus is going to smile tonight. I remember thinking, what a stupid thing to say. What a ridiculous remark. Jesus is going to smile. But the thing is, you see, when we honor him and he's pleased, there are occasions when his pleasure overflows to his children and we become aware of it. Don't you know something of that? Remember Little, Eric Little saying, when I run, I feel his pleasure. A Reformed group sent me a letter last week. They got a conference coming up, and the title is basically, we've lost our way, we need another Reformation. I know what they mean. The Reformation of, who is this God? The Puritans used to teach this. We measure mercy, his mercy, by his majesty. And that's why I chose that song, Here I Am, Majesty. So unless you know his majesty, something of who he is, mercy would be cheap, wouldn't it? But when you realize, oh dear me, have you any idea who he is? Here's Paul, aware of his majesty, flagging it up, pointing to it. Oh, the depth, the knowledge, the wisdom of this God. Your grace has found me just as I am, just as I am. Empty-handed, that's it, isn't it? Empty-handed, but alive in your hand. What did we bring to the table? Nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. That's it. I think some of you, perhaps you think you've brought something. No, you haven't. If you think you brought something, you're in bother with God. See, he's not the creator desperately trying to keep a lid on the world as it lurches out of control. He's not the divine juggler trying to make the best of a bad job. He's Lord. And you know what? He's here now. Right now. He's here now. There's a song in Welsh that somebody was talking to me the other day about, Anfona Evangel. It's about this well-known S4C TV presenter. He's in Hong Kong. He's very down in the dumps, very depressed, and he rings home to his wife, and she says in Welsh, I'll send an angel, love. I'll send an angel, because you're down in the dumps. I'll send an angel. It's as easy as that, apparently, to send an angel. Well, it was on my mind, and then I just started rereading Luke. And in the first chapter, Zechariah meets an angel. It's not a particularly comfortable experience, is it? To say, oh, I'll send an angel. Thank God she didn't. Thank God she couldn't. In Revelation chapter 1, John sees someone, the Son of Man. I fell at his feet as if I was dead. Do you remember in Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel sees the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God? He didn't see God, didn't see the glory of God, just the appearance of the likeness. He's flat on his face. Psalm 13, I will sing to the Lord, for he's been good to me. Can you say that tonight? If you only had some idea of how good he's been. If you really knew how good he's been to you. Isaiah 25, some of you know this word for word. This is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. Let the Amen sound from his people again. It's gone. Let the Amen. Mary Peckham, years ago when we heard it, was talking about the great revival in the Isle of Lewis. She said, you know, the song is gone. The song is gone. We got all the facts, but apparently there's no danger of us bursting into song of praise. Let the Amen. Nothing to do with circumstances. Perhaps your life is a mess at the moment. Perhaps you've had a horrific day. Perhaps you've had a terrible week. Perhaps you've had a terrible year. But this is nothing to do with circumstances. Let the Amen sound from his people again. This is our God. This is what he's like. He's always like it, every day. You know, when Luther and Erasmus wrote to each other these arguments they had, Erasmus was furious with Luther, who was the son of a mere miner, copper miner's son. The son of a miner should write things to me. But Luther said to Erasmus, do you know, he said, you, a God, is much too small. That's it. You a God small, is he? Have you counted your blessings? Count them now. And you know when you counted them? Count them again. Till you get it right. Because when you get it right, you'll be like Paul saying, Lord, Lord, you're absolutely, oh, the depth of your love, the depth of the riches. See, the thing is, you know, tonight God knows you at your worst. There's nothing you can do that shocks him. He still loves you. Still loves you. He's made a commitment to you. Psalm 27, one thing I ask of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Gaze upon his beauty. Count Zinzendorf said, I have one passion, Jesus, Jesus only. Do you know, some years ago somebody came to see me, and we weren't friends anyway, but he came with an open Bible at chapter 34 of Ezekiel, and his opening words were, this is about a false shepherd and it's you. Well, it was difficult. But there are some other tremendous verses in that passage that reassure me, where the Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep. And you know, just thinking about that now, you know, in Ephesians 2, where they say, these people now, these Gentile converts, they're living after Jesus has died and gone to heaven, they've never met him, they've never seen him, but as they had been taught by Apostle Paul says to them, Christ came to you. Well, how did that happen? If you converted, what's happened to you? Christ has come to you. Not just one preacher was a bit more interested than somebody else. Christ has come to you. You know those youngsters, they're trying to get out of those caves now in Thailand. You've been rescued, have you? Can you imagine? As we were driving over, I heard that 4 or possibly 6. Can you imagine the euphoria? They've been rescued. Let me just close with this from Augustine, talking about how big God is. Number one, ask him for help. Number two, go out expecting help. Number three, praise him for it. Amen. Amen. Let's sing.